back for another period of worship together. We have been embarking on a series, questions about the afterlife, questions that you have asked and were wondering about. We've looked at a couple weeks ago, talked about what happens after we die, immediately after we die. We talked about the Hadean realm. Last week we answered the question, will we recognize each other in heaven? And upon that discussion, that has caused many of you to ask, and in talking with several of you after that lesson, many of you have asked this question based upon the last question that we talked about the previous week. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I think it's a good segue from what we talked about last Sunday night into what we're talking about now. So we're going to ask the question tonight, how can we be happy if we recognize each other in heaven? How can we be happy in heaven knowing that loved ones are not there? A very important question, I think, that all of us at some time in our life will ask, because I would venture to say that almost every one of us has family members, has loved ones that reject Christ, that are not in Christ, and that causes us to ask a question such as this. Now, I'm going to be honest at the forefront of this sermon. There's not much biblical information about this that addresses this topic specifically. What we can do, rather, is infer some things based upon other biblical truths as we attempt to answer this question. Scripture reveals to us a few truths, a few things which may bring some insight and hopefully some comfort as we embark on this question together. So as we dive into this tonight, I think it's appropriate to talk about first how people in the past, and not just the past, but people in the present, attempt to solve this problem. There are many people within Christendom that believe doctrines such as these that we talk about that attempt to offer a solution to this question, to this problem that we are addressing tonight, that I believe are unbiblical. One of those attempts to solve this problem is universalism. Universalism is the doctrine that all sinful and alienated human souls will ultimately be reconciled to God because of His divine love, because of His divine compassion, and because of His divine mercy. In other words, everyone will go to heaven no matter their response to Jesus Christ in this life. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And God will reconcile all humanity no matter what they have done in this life in response to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the teaching, the doctrine of universalism that many Christian groups uphold today. But the Bible, I believe, directly contradicts this doctrine and its teachings. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, we know that Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now, Jesus here, He specifically says that there will be people who experience destruction, and a few, in comparison to the many, will experience life. Now, if God will reconcile all humans to Himself on the day of judgment, then Jesus Himself is wrong in this passage. Likewise, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, Jesus also says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Now, the Bible teaches that hell is not just this abstract idea or this state of mind in which many people uphold today. Many people believe that hell is just this abstract concept or this purely state of mind. But the Bible teaches that hell is much more than that. Hell is a literal place that the Bible speaks of, and it's a place that people go to forever with no hope of returning. In Luke chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell, the place of hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Now, when we talk about universalism and using this doctrine as an attempt to make sense of this question and help us with this, universalism seems loving on the surface. I mean, it seems like a loving thing to say. Yeah, God will reconcile all humans to himself at the day of judgment, and all people will enter into the joy of the Lord and have eternal joy and satisfaction in him. But rather, it contradicts this doctrine of universalism. It contradicts the very nature of love itself. When we think about what love is, true love cannot exist when free will is absent. What this doctrine of universalism does is it forces the unrepentant to embrace something that they did not freely choose in life. And we can ask the question, would your spouse be a loving spouse if they forced you to love them, if they forced you to buy them a Valentine's Day card and give you candy? Would they be loving? Of course they wouldn't if they forced that upon you. True love cannot exist when free will is absent. Therefore, universalism, it destroys human free will. This doctrine destroys human free will. So, if free will is destroyed, true love between two parties cannot possibly exist if this doctrine is scriptural. It may seem loving on the surface, but it contradicts the very nature of love itself. And that's one way that people today try to reconcile this question in their minds and answer it, and it's just not true biblically. Another attempt to solve this problem is annihilationism. Annihilationism is the view that the unrepentant, wicked, will cease to exist after the last judgment. In other words, God will destroy or annihilate all souls that have rejected Christ in life. So, in reality, there's really no such thing as hell. Many Christian groups uphold to this doctrine today and believe, teach, and practice this. And again, the Bible, I believe, directly contradicts this teaching. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Very similarly, in Acts chapter 24, verses 14 through 15, it says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept." Now pay attention to this phrase, "that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Now, the Bible teaches that the resurrection at the end of the age will not only be experienced by believers, but those outside of Jesus Christ as well. On the last day, God will raise up believers, giving them eternal, glorified, spiritual bodies like we talked about last week that are suitable to live in the full presence of God. Likewise, he will raise up non-believers and give them bodies for the sole purpose of experiencing eternal punishment for forever. That's what the Bible teaches. I know this isn't a very pleasant subject. It's not a fun thing to to dive into or to talk about. And because of the nature of this subject, because that it's so unpleasant, people attempt to create doctrines that just are not within the teachings of the Bible. Teaching doctrines such as annihilationism might seem loving, like universalism on the surface, but embracing this teaching and persuading others to believe it is arguably one of the most unloving things you could possibly say or do to someone if a place such as hell does exist, and the Bible specifically says that it does. Teaching and upholding this doctrine of annihilationism seems loving, but in reality, it's a very unloving thing to say to somebody. Now, likewise, another attempt that people make to answer this question is people say that hell is only temporary. They say that time spent in hell is not eternal, but it's only temporary in nature. Again, many Christian groups believe this as well. And likewise, the Bible directly contradicts this teaching. In Matthew 25, verse 41 through 46, it says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" And then it says in verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now again, this may sound like a loving teaching, to say that hell is only a temporary state that perfects somebody so that they can enter the presence of God. Once they pay their fine, they can get out and then they can be free to enjoy God forever, which was what many people teach. However, if hell is not eternal, and this is a core doctrine of Scripture, if hell is not eternal, then Christ's love for his people has not been perfected. We witness the full measure of Jesus' love and glory in his willingness to experience an eternity in hell for every single sinner. If the price for sins is only a limited amount of time in hell, then Christ's love for the world must also be limited. Now, this doctrine, again, contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture. Hell is an eternal place. So, teaching things such as this does not help answer the question. It only creates confusion, and it's a very unloving thing to do. Now, before, I have two major, I guess, meaty things tonight that could offer an answer and comfort to us as we ask this question. But before we get to those, I want to look at the fact that the Bible doesn't, as I said before, doesn't specifically address this topic. And that's not a bad thing. That can be a good thing if you look at it from a certain perspective. Look with me in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, as Ashley read for us a moment ago. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 4, which is a primary text that people often go to when asking this question. Well, let's read it again. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Now, as we look at the context of this passage, and as Bible students, context is king. Always have to see the context, what the author is overall trying to communicate within whatever passage that you are looking at. The context of this passage is the lack of tears due to the eradication of sin and its consequences. In glory, when all things are made right and we enter heaven, all tears will be wiped away in the sense that sin and all of the evil effects and every kind of every way that sin plagues me in this life will be eradicated, will be done away with. Now, I don't believe that it's fair to the text of the Bible to say, and this is what many people say when they ask this question and when they look at this verse, I don't think that it's fair to the text to say, well, the Bible says we won't be sad in heaven, and I know I will be sad if my loved one is in hell, so therefore the Bible must contradict itself. That's what a lot of people say. That's how they approach this question. And I don't think that it's fair to the context of this question, because this is not just a question that this is just not a question that Scripture specifically addresses. It's not in view specifically within this context. And that's okay. That's not a bad thing, because God has given us powerful promises that far outweigh any kind of uncertainty that we could have or any kind of question that we could have. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter says, "His power has granted to us all things that pertain to godliness, that pertain to life and godliness, rather, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." Notice what Peter says here. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have been given everything we need. We need to know by God, we've been given everything that we need by God to know Him, to live a holy life, to help others draw deeper in Him, and to fight the good fight of faith. We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that we need, God has provided. Now, notice in this text does not say that we have been given all things. The text doesn't say that. The text rather says we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. There are just some things that God just hasn't revealed to us. We could talk about all kinds of things that God just doesn't explain thoroughly, that God just doesn't reveal. And part of growing, part of developing in faith is recognizing that I don't have all the answers and leaning upon God during the uncertain times, even when I have questions such as these, trusting in His promises that He has revealed to me, trusting that He has given me everything that I need while living in this world, everything that I need to grow and to help others grow closer to the heart of God. It's not a bad thing that God hasn't revealed this, the answer specifically to us. It's an opportunity for us to grow in faith and to trust in Him more deeply. Now, with that being said, I do want to look at two truths that may help us as we ask this question, as the vast majority of us will within our Christian experience. The first of those is the eternal nature of the joy of God. The Bible specifically teaches that God is eternally happy in Himself. God is consumed with joy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, "In accordance with the gospel of the glory," now focus here with me, "of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, the word blessed in Greek is makairos, and it could also be translated as happy. The way it's used in this context here, it doesn't imply that God is temporarily in a positive mood and then wakes up on the wrong side of the bed the next morning and goes from a state of happiness to a state of discontentment in the next mood and becomes all cranky and unpleasant. The context here is this makairos is an eternal attribute. It's an adjective that describes a continuous attribute that reveals God's consistent nature. God's character is one that is defined by happiness and joy. He is the eternal happy God. You could, and you could also faithfully render this passage. You could faithfully translate this text as the happy God, the blessed God, an adjective that describes the eternal attribute of God being happy in and of himself. He is eternally happy. He is consumed with joy. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, as many other scriptures do, says the same thing. It says, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved.'" Now focus here with me. "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, when you hear this text within sermons and devos, many people use this passage to refer to the joy that God gives, the joy that God extends to somebody as their strength. And that is certainly true. God does give joy to people that submit to him, but that's not the primary emphasis of the text. Notice that the text says, "The joy of the Lord," the joy that the Lord himself possesses. We receive joy from the Lord because the Lord himself possesses and experiences a perpetual state of complete and fullness of joy. God is the author of joy. God is the originator of joy. He doesn't just give joy to his followers. He himself experiences it and is consumed with it. Now, this eternally happy God, and I'm getting to the point that I'm trying to make here, this eternally happy God has expressed his infinite love for the lost to a degree that we never could. God loves our lost loved ones, this eternally happy God that is consumed with joy. He loves all of our lost loved ones more than we ever could. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The nature of God is not one that stuffs his nose up at our lost loved ones saying, "Well, too bad for them. You had your chance in life. You had your chance to repent and to surrender to me. Too bad for you." He loves them immensely, more than any of us ever could. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, Jesus Christ, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, in this scene, of course, Jesus has in view what he is about to experience, or possibly experiencing at that very moment. He is about to take on the full force of the wrath of God and experience a devastating separation that not one of us could fully possibly fathom. He did that for your loved ones. He did that for you. He has expressed more care, more concern, more compassion, more love, mercy, and grace towards your lost loved ones than you ever had or you ever could. And my point, as we try to wrap our minds around this question, is that since God is eternally happy in himself, possesses fullness of joy, whose nature is one of unending joy, and at the same time loves our lost loved ones more than us, more than we could ever know, more than we could ever fathom, I believe that we can have faith to believe that joy will also be our eternal state of being. If God is consumed with this joy and he loves our loved ones even more than us, then I believe that it's faithful and possible to say that we will experience the same joy that God does in eternity. Maybe that's a point that will help us as we attempt to wrap our mind around this. Now, lastly, as we think about this question, I think it's helpful to us to point out that in glory, when Jesus Christ comes and resurrects our bodies and gives us new bodies and glorifies us in the same nature as Jesus Christ, we are going to be different, very different than what we are now. We are going to be in glory, the text of Scripture says. We are going to have a glorified perspective, vastly different than what we have at the present. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify," and that word is very important, "sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Now, we've talked about before from the pulpit here that sanctification is the process of becoming like God. It's the process of being made holy as God is holy, embracing his holy perspective, his state of mind, and his very nature. And the Bible teaches that every one of us who has been baptized into Jesus Christ and are living in him are undergoing this process of sanctification, of spiritual transformation of heart and mind. We read this passage this morning, but it pertains to what we're talking about tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 24, Paul says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And be renewed," Paul says, "in the spirit of your minds, and put on," as you put on an article of clothing, "put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." I believe that sin is more damaging to our view of reality and what is real than we even know, than we could even realize. And it's helpful, I believe, for us to understand that all of us, every single one of us, have a distorted view of what is real and true and an inclination to do what we know we ought not to do. Sin has damaged us to our core, but all of that, all of the chaos and destruction that has defined us because of our poor moral choices, all of that is in the process of changing, that sanctification. We are being renewed after the very likeness of God. And the Bible teaches that when this process is complete, we will not have the same state of mind as we do right now. Everything will be different. Our view of God will be different than it is currently. We will see God as he really is. We will have a divine perspective of the Almighty God and see him as infinitely worthy and valuable. At the present, all of us fail to do that perfectly because of sin's presence in the world. But in glory, God's value and worth will be our heart's primary focus on the day when Jesus returns and gives us this new glorified perspective and completes the work that he began in us. Our view of God will be changed, will be different, transformed for the better. Our view of justice, likewise, our view of justice and righteousness will also be different than it is right now. Our perspective of sin, it won't be the same in glory. We can't fathom right now. We can't even fathom at the present how horrible and atrocious sin really is. Culture, media, our world today tries to desensitize us to the horrible, awful, gross nature of sin and tells us, preaches to us every single day that sin is not that bad. But in glory, when we have this glorified new perspective and the process of sanctification is complete, we will have a completely transformed view of sin when the process of sanctification is complete. Our view of sin will be the same view God possesses of it. And I believe that as we focus on that and are reminded of that process of our being changed into the likeness of God in the moment, knowing that our state of mind and being will be completely transformed when we know that and we recognize that, it gives us hope. I believe that sadness will be exterminated forever. You can have faith and hope that the same perspective, the way that you view reality now, will be vastly different when Jesus returns and gives us a new, sanctified, glorious perspective. We will then see things through the eyes of God. Now, like all uncertainties we may have or difficult questions that cannot be fully answered, look at them not as a way to express doubts, but rather when we're confronted with very difficult questions, and this is a very difficult question, and I don't want to be insensitive in any way toward anybody, but look at these not as an opportunity to express doubts, but an opportunity to show faith. Instead, God has promised us that heaven will be unimaginable. He says that what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those that love him. Let us all have this kind of faith that God's word is true, even amidst the uncertainties and the questions. And in doing so is an act of love. It's an act of trust in God as we have faith in his promises, even though we may not be able to understand all things at the present. If you have any need tonight, if you're hurting in any way, if you wish prayers on your behalf, or if you wish to begin a relationship with Jesus, if you've repented of your sins, come forward, confess faith in him tonight, and be baptized, begin a relationship with him. Come forward if you have any need as we stand and as we sing.